This morning, I would like us to turn to the book of Isaiah and find chapter 12. And we'll be looking at the whole of chapter 12 this morning. Starting with verse 1, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. And let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our hearing of your word, to the proclamation of it. And we thank you for this opportunity and privilege, Father, to sit before your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I chose this text today as I was thinking about the 2 weeks that Tom would be away, and I had asked John Lucan as well to think about the theme of the Word of God as Tom is away, and let's preach on the Word of God, which he did wonderfully from the Psalms, and we all enjoyed that blessing. In this passage of Scripture, we have some historical context to give, and we need to know a little bit about the author, which many of you are familiar with. But my 2 points today will be, number one, in that day, and the second will be, never thirsty again. When we come to the book of Isaiah, and many of you have, you've studied it, and you've also been reading through it, or reading through the Bible in a year, and you come to that great book of Isaiah, and like good Christian soldiers, we begin to march through it. And it is a difficult book to read through. It lacks a narrative line. Isaiah, his writings alternate between oracles of judgment and oracles of redemption and restored favor. But it's organized by ideas such as judgment, comfort, redemption, rather than a timeline. It's full of amazing metaphor. And one before us this morning, the wells of salvation, verse 3. And I was drawn to that verse because of doing some reading from early 19th century minister named Charles Simeon. And I enjoyed his take very much and what he had to say about Isaiah 12:3. Isaiah is organized differently as I have said. It utilizes poetic oracles, Hebrew poetry, parallelisms, vivid imagery, rather than prose storytelling, thematic arcs instead of narrative arcs. It does not follow a timeline. So you'll be reading through Isaiah, and you'll be reading about the sin and the wickedness and the turning away from God of Israel. In the next moment, you'll be reading about God's gracious people, remnant, returning. And then you'll come face to face with sections of scripture like chapter 7, the Emmanuel chapters, and 8 and 9, and the becoming one of the branch in the midst of it. And then it'll go right back into God's indictment on the nation of Israel. It can be, it can knock our equilibrium off as we look typically for just a linear, solid storyline. Isaiah doesn't afford us that. But there are many verses, and there are many parts of Isaiah that we're all very familiar with and that we love. Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 9, the call of Isaiah chapter 6, and on it goes. We're all familiar with it, and more into the later parts of the book. So Isaiah's name is really, as I was thinking about this, is really what the book is really about. It shouldn't surprise us, right? And Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. And that's really what the book is about. It's about God. He ministered from the middle of the 8th century down to the early 7th century, 740 to 681 BC, and his ministry lasted about 60 years. This isn't a study, and it's not a sermon on Isaiah, but just for some historical context, he ministered through the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Chapter 1 tells us. The emphasis on Judah's rejection of God's law and of their despising his word is very telling. Isaiah tells us that this is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Israel's prophets were seers. Isaiah himself saw the Lord in chapter 6 and verse 1, but his visionary insights were made shareable by being put into a written message for us. Now, I've drawn some of these great summaries from the Gospel Coalition has a great Bible project, a whole outline of Isaiah. It's rich. It's wonderful. It explains the themes. It explains the structures. And it goes right through. And it really unlocks a lot of the mystery of the book of Isaiah. In his early ministry, he prophesied against the moral decay and the disregard for the Lord's word and idolatry of Judah. If you take a look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we'll go to 2. Hear, O heavens and earth, give ear, O earth. So he's calling the heavens and the earth to an audience, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. The indictments go on into chapter 2 and 5. But as I said, the emphasis on Judah's rejection is what I want to take a look at this. If we look at verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings and rams. In the fat of well-fed beasts, I do not delight in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers, responsible for the worship of Israel, of Judah at that time. And yet their worship was loathsome to the Lord, because they were a people that were near with their lips in their mouths, and they were far away in their hearts. And God has this to say about them. If we look in chapter 5 and verse 24, we see there that, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as the dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. A few chapters later, in chapter 8, we get an insight, a rare insight, into Isaiah's personal life and ministry. We don't know much about him. But in chapter 8, looking at 11 and then down to 16, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you fear as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Judah, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. And the Lord says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among the disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And a little bit further down, in verse 20, again, there's the appeal to God's word, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Judah's and Israel's both separate kingdoms. Isaiah, of course, is a prophet to Judah. One of the most distressing things here that we see is that they have rejected the word of God. And so they have rejected his ways. Isaiah's call and commission in chapter 6 is a startling reminder that God is able to judge people by rendering them deaf and blind to his saving word. And those words that have befuddled Arminians and Calvinists alike. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then he said, here I am, send me. And he said, go to this people and say to them, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then he asked them, how long shall I do this? But we come to a piece of scripture there, at least initially, doesn't make sense to us. God wants people to hear, right? God wants people to understand, right? And yet he's sending Isaiah into the midst of a people who have refused to hear. And they have refused to see. And the judgment that God is pouring forth is that they shall not see and they shall not hear. And that's a frightening concept. And as we go through the first part of this book, we know that Assyria, the great river, is pressing down and about to sweep Samaria, Israel to the north, the northern kingdom away. It will soon overflow its banks and head towards Jerusalem and Judah. In the midst of what is at hand here, and God is using Assyria to punish his people if they do not repent for their ways, but the appeal goes out and goes out again. And in the midst of the woes, and in the midst of the oracles of judgment, God, we see Isaiah in the middle of verse 10. We see the remnant of Israel will return. There's an oracle of redemption here. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Something they're not doing at that point. This is a future time. And it goes through chapter 10, and then we see the oracle, the vision, in his writing, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, verse 11. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And down in verse 6, the righteous 5, righteousness will be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then those verses that we have come to ponder over, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together with a little child shall lead them. We have this figurative imagery here, that in this coming reign of the righteous branch, things will be different. And then in chapter 11 and verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And then again, the same terminology, in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant and the remains of his people from Assyria. So their impending captivity and exile is sure. But in the midst of these oracles of judgment is a ray of hope, a ray of redemption. And so we come down to the bottom of chapter 11. Verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of this people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. And then we get to chapter 12, and finally to chapter 3, verse 3. But I want you to notice here the use of in that day. You will say, in that day that's coming, during the reign of this righteous branch, the root of Jesse, in that day I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for you, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you may comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Does that verse sound familiar to you? And it's always word for word for Moses' song in Exodus chapter 15. The Lord is my strength and my song. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. God will come to the rescue of his people. Somehow, in some way, God will bring redemption. This will not last forever. And then that grace promise with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So the questions that go through readers' minds and is going through this remnant of Judah, to those who are thinking at all about the impending doom in captivity coming, the horrendous conditions that are prophesied here and predicted, questions begin as we read through these chapters, and they alternate back and forth. Will Israel's sin negate God's covenant promises? Will judgment be final? When will the peace actually arrive? And how will God bring this about? How will it happen? Chapter 12 pictures a day of ultimate joyful response from the believer to God's merciful rescue. How God's righteous judgment is overcome by his mercy, highlighting the ultimate trust in God's strength. His anger is turned, giving way to comfort and shouts of gladness and praise with great joy and promises of divine provision from the wells of salvation. So, this morning, what shall we make of Isaiah's use of the metaphor wells of salvation? What do we see here? Calvin and others directly connect this passage to John 4:10, and I'm sure many of you did, sitting there. Speaking of Christ and the drawing of the water and the Samaritan woman at the well. Calvin attributes Isaiah here of speaking of Christ directly and the drawing of the water to the work of the Holy Spirit as it's done with joy. Calvin speaks of Christ as the physical embodiment of the wells. And as Charles Simeon has said, it may be very fitly applied to him. But I ask, as I looked at this, with joy, you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. I ask myself, with help from Charles Simeon, is it pushing the metaphor of the wells of salvation, is it pushing it too far to conceive of these wells as the channels through which one could draw out the life-giving and the life-sustaining and even the life-saving waters for which they were constructed? If it's pushing and stretching the metaphor too far to say that the well is the conduit or the pipe for the water that's in it, if that's true, then, and Calvin has the corner on this interpretation, then we can make application now, and we can sing our last hymn, and we can be dismissed. And let's see, after 20 minutes, that might appeal to you. But if we understand the metaphor wells of salvation to apply to the scriptures, and they certainly deserve that name, do they not? then we can draw out several appropriate reasons for thinking so. So aside from the plural form of wells, it's not talking about one well. We can draw these ideas. And Charles Simeon helps us here. He says that we can certainly attach this description to the scriptures, because in them are contained all the blessings of salvation. For the Spirit always works in conjunction with the Word. This book is not inspired, the pages are not, but the Spirit of God, along with the Word, is what makes these effectual to us. So think of the blessings of salvation that are contained in the Word of God, if in fact we can accept the wells of salvation for Scripture. In this future day, in chapter 12, God's people are going to draw out water from the wells of salvation with joy. We see in the preceding chapters that this is all brought about by the return, by the arrival, the appearance of the righteous branch, the root of Jesse. And we know, of course, from our Bible study and our Bible reading, that this is a direct correlation to Christ. But think of it now. In the scriptures are contained all the blessings of salvation. The whole of salvation, writes Simeon, as planned in the divine counsels from all eternity. Ephesians 1, 4, and 11. The whole of salvation as executed by the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnate state. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19. Isaiah 42, 1. As still carried on by him at the right hand of the Father. Romans 8, 34. And I'm not going to turn to every one of these scriptures. Got to keep in mind on the time. The whole of salvation carried on by him at the right hand of the Father even today, and is offered through him to every man, in 1 John 1:22, there is fully contained. If we turn over to Romans 16 and look at this doxology of Paul at the end of the book, what place does Scripture have for us as Reformed people? As I'm getting to Romans, I hope I haven't pinned it out of the way with my paper clips here. So in chapter 16, we have this great doxology by Paul. And he says this there: "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations." Through the prophetic writings. I had a debate with my AI Google helper about whether it was valid to say that in the scriptures all the blessings of salvation are contained. And it was an interesting debate. His side of it was, drawing on from all the information out there, is no. You can't say that the blessings of salvation are contained within the scriptures. All the blessings are contained in the scriptures. It's an instrumentality of the scriptures, not the scriptures themselves, that lead us to Christ, right? Which is true. But God's word is inspired. Every word of God is inspired and profitable And the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation, right? As Paul told Timothy. My words, they're spirit, and they are truth, Jesus said, right? And so the Word of God does contain for us all the blessings of salvation, because it brings us to the source. The Spirit, working through the Word, brings us to Christ. It's through the prophetic writings, Paul says, that we gain insight into this mystery. Charles Simeon writes this. He says, "Now let anyone contemplate this mystery and endeavor to explore the wisdom, the love, the mercy, and the grace contained in it. How surpassing all finite comprehension they will be found. Truly the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of this mystery and of the wonders contained in it are utterly unsearchable. And the blessings flowing from it are a plenteous and perennial spring for the refreshment of all on earth and all in heaven." Dive into their depths, he says. Explore their depths. Find there God's wisdom. Find there God's love and mercy. And you'll never go back. You'll never go back. In that day. Point number two, never thirsty again. With joy and gladness, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. These wells are for our use. In the whole world besides, writes Simeon, there's not to be found one drop of water to satisfy a thirsty soul. Where can one look that is oppressed with a sense of guilt? Where one who is mourning over the corruption of his nature? Where can they go? Do you remember those days before you tasted the mercy and love, before God, through his Spirit, turned on the lights for you? Do you remember those days? Do you remember the thirst? Do you remember the sense of guilt? Do you remember mourning over your corruption? I do. I do. Go to those who have not the scriptures, he says. Go to the wisest philosophers of Greece and Rome and see how empty are all their solutions for purifying a guilty soul, or for purifying a polluted soul. But in the scriptures, we find all that a sinner can desire: an atonement sufficient for the sins of the whole world, an almighty agent ready to dwell in the hearts of all who seek him, and engaged to transform into the divine nature all who commit their souls to him. In those scriptures are promises suited to every condition incident to our fallen nature, as suited to refresh the soul as water is to quench our thirst. Conceive of every want with which a sinner can be oppressed, and the appropriate relief will there be found. This wasn't the only time that God gave the indication that his people would drink from the wells of salvation. It was prefigured in Numbers chapter 21. Do you remember there the song of the well? Israel was wandering through the desert, moving from area to area. And they camped in Oboth, and they camped towards Moab. They set out and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they camped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. between Moab and the Amorites. And therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord in verse 14, Wahab and Sufa and the valleys of Arnon and the slope of the valleys, all their wandering places. And from there they continued to Beer. And that is the well which the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together so that I may give them water. And then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, and sing to it, the well that the princes made, and the nobles of the peoples dug, and the scepter with their scepter and with their staffs. God gave them a well in the midst of their wandering there as well. Now, in our modern technological time, in our Western cities, industrial cities, water is not as precious as it is in countries like Africa, in countries like Israel. 6 months of no rain at all. Early rain, latter rain. Having a well was one of the most precious things. And to dig and to dig that well and to labor and the cost and the waiting. And if it was a bad well, all was lost. But if it was a good well and it contained good water, then there was great joy. And I think John and Joyce can probably attest to that in some of the villages where water was brought to people that did not have that running, living water. There's an interesting parallel to notice. And it has to do with the first century priests at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the time that the Israelites would build shacks, little huts out in their yards, booths, and they would live in them and they would eat in them to commemorate their wanderings in the wilderness. And also to pray for rain. It was a week-long celebration, and it included a joyous nightly celebration. And those first century priests would lead a procession. It was called the Simchat Beit HaShaova in my best Hebrew. It was called the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing. Now, this was the tradition of men. This was not prescribed, this actual celebration was not prescribed in Scripture. But the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, certainly was. So, there's a famous quote. So, what would happen is the priest would lead a procession to the waters of Siloam. Siloam was a built aqueduct out of the rock, and it was fed by the Gihon spring, the only water source in Jerusalem. And the spring would come out, and it would follow this aqueduct into the pool of Siloam. It was where Jesus healed the blind man with his with mud and spit put in his eyes. It's the only water source in Jerusalem. And in fact, God alludes to the waters of Siloam to the people in Isaiah's day, saying that you have forsaken the gently flowing waters of Siloam, and you have made alliances with other nations. You've made alliances. Ahaz was secretly looking to make an alliance with Assyria because Samaria and Syria were coming against Judah. They were looking to Egypt. He says, God had this against them. As if to say, am I not enough? Is my provision not enough? And you're going to trade the gently flowing waters of Siloam for the river, the raging river, that is the Assyrians. Another metaphor that Isaiah uses in his book. He's full of them. The bee, the whip, the razor, staggering like a drunk man. All of these things to depict the impending doom upon Israel. But that pool of waters, the people refused, and they went after foreign alliances. But here at the Feast of Tabernacles, during September, October, the priest would form a procession, and it was a joyous procession. And they would take a water pitcher, and they would go down into the pool of Siloam, and they would dip it in, and they'd come back singing joyously, praying for rain and the outpouring of God's Spirit. It's interesting that they were commemorating Israel's desert wanderings, that they were praying for rain after 6 months of no rain. Their crops were being planted and their crops were coming in. And they would also pray for the outpouring of God's Spirit. And they would pray according to Joel 2, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And according to Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit in you. That was a promise that they thought was for the future messianic age. It was a national event. And the joy that was present there was so evident that a famous quote from the Mishnah, Sukkah 51a, he who has never witnessed Simchat Beit Hashoah has never seen true joy in his life. It was an ecstatic time of joy and celebration, believing in the promises of the future age of the Messiah. The priest would return with the people in the water, and he would pour it on the altar with the drink offering. This would conclude the days. It would go on daily. It was at the end of the day, this joyous celebration. It was against this backdrop that Jesus went into Jerusalem in chapter 7. It was the time of the Feast of Booths. And we read in 7:2, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. And so his brother said to him, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. He was in Galilee at the time. And the scripture here says, his brothers didn't believe him. He said, go show yourself if you're him. And he said, no, I'm not going to go up. Now is not my time. They all went up to the feast. He stayed behind. But in verse 10, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So you had this great feast happening. Prayer, joyous celebration, lots of people. It was against this backdrop that Jesus stood up on the last day of the feast, that great day, in chapter 37, and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. God would provide for his people in a way that was beyond finding out. He would send his son, the source of that well, to die for the sins of his people. And we, if we drink at those wells, if we take scripture that seriously, we too can experience the joy of those wells and of that water, can't we? How much time do we spend believing that in our scripture reading and our study? You know, what will we sacrifice for time spent with God's word? A lot, often. We get way too busy. Way too busy. lastly, and in closing, we know in John chapter 19, verse 28, that Jesus upon the cross said, "I thirst." Christ bore our thirst, did he not? The thirst that should have been ours. The thirst that was ours and should have been for eternity. Christ bore for us. And in closing, consider the scripture from Titus. Paul says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." God is a merciful God. Our sin has not negated his mercy. It has not thwarted his covenant promises. He has atoned for our sin. He has made a way. And we get to drink from the wells of salvation and draw water there daily with great joy. With great joy we can do it because of Christ's sacrifice. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it astounds us as we look through the pages of Scripture down through, we see your plan of redemption unfolding. Often we think it's the end. How could a holy God allow sinful men and women to continue? But you, O Lord, have made a way. You have brought to us the water of life. You have not forgotten us, and neither had you forgotten those post-exilic Jews in Isaiah's day and later on Zechariah's day and Haggai's day. We thank you for your covenant promises. We thank you for the type of God that you are, that your mercy is great and sure, and that your promises to us will change us. And you're making us a people for a habitation with our God. What a joy. And so we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.